Well, hi everyone. I want to sincerely welcome you to church today. My name is Derek. I'm one of the pastors here at Grace. And yes, I'm on a big screen right now, which means you're joining us in Harbor Creek or Girard or the Commons in McCain. And now in these locations, the majority of time, the sermon is delivered via video so that our church will remain unified in our teaching across all locations. And if this is weird to you, just hang in there for a minute. I promise as we go along, it's going to become less so. We have live and in-person pastors at every location who are there to love and to serve and to lead you. They are capable and called by God. And so if you need to connect with a pastor today, they're there for you. We also have great worship teams and volunteers and powerful ministries and a heart-thumping passion for that community where the church that you're attending today is located. And so if you're a guest, we would love for you to join us in our mission to show God's love in that community. Or maybe you're somewhere else in the world watching this service at Grace Online. And we love you too. And I just want to say happy Easter today to all of you. And I want to tell you just for a moment how much I admire you for being here today, especially if you're a guest. I mean, I don't know how you wound up here. Maybe you scanned the yellow pages or did a Google search. Maybe you were minding your own business at work and a coworker invited you to come, or you received a Facebook invitation. However it went down, you're here. And the fact that you're here tells me a couple things about you. It tells me that you've got courage and an open mind to explore something new. It's not easy to walk into a place like this filled with a bunch of people you don't know. And so I admire you for being open to take that step. And for some of you, it was an even bigger risk because for you, you had a really bad experience with church at some point in your past. Maybe it was as a kid and you got bored right out of the church at an early age, never went back. Or some of you as an adult, you got burned by a church and there's been this really bad taste in your mouth ever since. But you're here and that's awesome. Some of you might not have any church background, and what you know of Christians, you're getting from the internet or MSNBC or something. And for you, man, it took an enormous amount of courage to be here because that's not a pretty picture. So we're just really honored that you've joined us today. The fact that you're here tells me that you're courageous. But the other thing it tells me is that there's at least a curiosity, maybe even a hunger for God in your life. And here's why that's encouraging. Because God says that seeking Him is the first step toward finding Him. And I've seen the incredible impact that God has made on the lives of so many people. I've seen Him take confused lives and give them purpose. I've seen Him take broken lives and give them healing, selfish lives and make them generous, arrogant lives and make them humble, all because someone took that very first step and then kept exploring the God of the Bible. And so on that note, I'd love to challenge you right at the outset today. Will you commit to coming to church every week during the next series? It's a series called Supernatural, and we'll be talking about what happens when we invite God into our regular lives, when the supernatural invades the natural. And so an hour and 15 minutes each week over the next 4 weeks adds up to a total of 5 hours. Would you devote 5 hours of your life during the next 30 days honestly exploring the God of the Bible? You might be amazed at what you find. And so for today, Easter Sunday, I just want to thank you so much for being here. And in preparation to take in the Easter story today, I would love for you to reflect on a very simple question. Here it is. What is one word that describes your life right now? I mean, where are you at? It's Easter 2016. Where are you at with God? Where are you at with your family as a human being with the ebbs and flows of life? Where are you at compared to where you thought you'd be 10 years ago in the spring of 2016? What's going well? What's not going so well? Just take a second right now and come up with a word. And as we consider the story of the resurrection today, we're going to look at some people who brought themselves to the very first Easter. Now, they didn't know it was Easter. They didn't call it Easter. They just called it Sunday. They weren't wearing pink. They weren't looking for eggs. They weren't getting Friday and Monday off of work. It just started out as a normal Sunday. They probably would have all picked different words to describe their experience on that first Sunday, but they had this in common. They found out that life is possible even in the face of death and loss. So we're going to start in Luke 23. The scene is at the cross. It was 3 p.m. on Friday afternoon. Jesus had just died. Think about that. The Savior is dead. This is a devastating day. The Bible says this in 23:48 of Luke. And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, they returned home beating their breasts. and all of his, that's Jesus' acquaintances, and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. And so the crowds had gathered for the spectacle of the crucifixion. They'd gotten their fill, and then they went home in deep sorrow. Many of these people were the ones who had gathered for the Palm Sunday parade. They had high hopes for the Messiah, but now their hopes were dashed by death. And it says here that they returned home. And remember, the reason that they had to return home was because it was Passover, and the Sabbath was about to begin. And Sabbath was from sundown on Friday to sundown on Saturday. And so Good Friday happens, and the people have to get home before sundown. Now, one of the requirements of the Passover was that every family in the region, every pilgrim who was entering the city from around the world, would bring a lamb to be sacrificed on behalf of their family for the sins of the whole year. And on Friday, all of the lambs that were brought into the city would be sacrificed. And for the previous 1,200 years, it had happened the same way. The priest would blow the shofar, the ram's horn, at 3 p.m. on Friday, the moment that the lambs were sacrificed. And no matter where someone was in the city, all the people would pause and contemplate the sacrifice for sins on behalf of the people of Israel, and they'd begin to return to their homes for Sabbath. And so picture this. It's Friday at 3 p.m., imagine Jesus saying his final words on the cross, breathing his final breath and dying, while the ram's horn blows in the distance, announcing the sacrifice for sins by the blood of the Lamb. How ironic that the Lamb of God was being sacrificed and all the religious people missed it. And so Jesus' other acquaintances were there. They stood at a distance, the Bible says, and watched. And there's another group in the story that's noticeably missing, and that's his disciples. Where are they? Well, the text tells us in a little bit that they've gone into hiding. In fact, some of them had actually left town. They were sprinting out of town. They've gotten as far away from the cross as they can. Peter has already betrayed Jesus. Judas has already committed suicide. And the rest are hiding behind locked doors or just getting out of town. And so here's Jesus in his greatest hour of need, the crucifixion, the darkest hour in human history. And his best friends are nowhere to be found. And you can kind of understand why. I mean, think about what these disciples had given up to follow Jesus. They left everything. They left their careers and their families. They'd given everything away to chase this dream, and now their hopes and dreams were destroyed. Have any of you ever been there? Have you ever been through a time like that where you felt like your hopes and dreams were dashed? Maybe it felt like God abandoned you. Maybe it felt like other important people in your life abandoned you. It is a lonely, dark time. And on top of that, the authorities were after the disciples. But something incredible happens while the disciples are in hiding. There are a couple more obscure followers of Jesus who come out of hiding. These guys had been incognito about their faith for a while, but they're ready to go public now. And their names were Joseph and Nicodemus. I want you to flip over to John chapter 19. We'll continue the story. John 19, 38, it says, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. And so this is really interesting. Joseph, who had stayed kind of in the shadows for all of Jesus' ministry, he now steps forward knowing that following Jesus, even in his death, is going to cost him something. I mean, first of all, it's going to cost him a very expensive tomb that he had carved out of rock. And now he's going to give that tomb to Jesus. It's going to cost him his career too. I mean, when the religious leaders hear that he went to take the body of Jesus and gave his own tomb to the one that they had just killed, it's most certainly going to cost him his job. He would never work in that town again. And listen, it's quite possible that his decision to follow Jesus in his greatest hour, in the darkest hour in human history, would actually cost Joseph his life. Because he went back to whom? He went to ask for the body of Jesus from whom? Pilate. That's Pontius Pilate, the one who pronounced Jesus' death sentence. And so Joseph steps out of the shadows in a big way and demonstrates his faith. And now look who else shows up. It says Joseph came to take his body away. And then Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, He came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. And so they took the body of Jesus. They bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. And the passage says they went on and they took him and laid him in Joseph's tomb. Now, this guy Nicodemus, he's another interesting character. He had first come to Jesus under the cover of darkness. He didn't want to be seen with Jesus. We know that he was very wealthy. He was one of the three wealthiest men in Jerusalem. We also know that he was very highly respected. He was part of the ruling council in Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin, a very important position. When he walked down the streets, people knew who he was. They pointed him out to their children. He was also a religious leader like Joseph, but he had so much to lose. He had come to Jesus late in the night and asked him secretly if he could tell him about what it means to be a follower of God. And so Jesus told him. He said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must find new life. And it must have been confusing at the time, but suddenly the meaning of this rebirth was about to come to some clarity. Because you see, Jesus' death and resurrection became a model for us to follow. New life is only possible. Rebirth is only possible when we first die to sin and die to self. We must be born again. So where are you in the story here? I mean, whether we stand horrified on the hill with the acquaintances of Jesus, taking in the aftermath of the crucifixion from a distance, or whether we sit in a locked corner of a locked room with the disciples shaking in fear, or whether we're stepping out of the shadows and declaring ourselves like Joseph and Nicodemus, the truth is that no matter who we identify with, it appears that death has won. The would-be Messiah is gone. The dream is dead. All hope is lost, and in every other story that we've ever heard, this is where it ends, with death. Roll the credits, it's over. But not this time. How many of you are grateful that the story doesn't end on Friday? If Easter teaches us anything, it's that God is often most at work during the times when we are most wondering where he is. And so look at the next chapter, John chapter 20. Verse 1, it says, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark, and she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And so she's coming back to finish the embalming process that Joseph and Nicodemus started. And there would have been guards posted at the tomb, and the stone in the entrance was huge, usually 9 or 10 feet high. It would have taken a few strong men to move the stone. And Mary was hoping to arrive and have the guards move the stone and let her in. But when she arrives, there's nobody here. There's nobody there. There's no body there. And so she runs and gets Peter and John, and they don't believe her. And so they sprint back with John in the lead, and they find a bunch of grave clothes in the tomb, but no Jesus. And verse 8 says that John goes in, and he saw and he believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. And so the disciples went back to their homes. And so when it says here that John believed, he didn't believe Jesus yet. He just believed Mary, that the body wasn't there. And so he comes, he looks in the tomb, he goes, well, that's weird. And then he goes home. The disciples were forgetting the many times that Jesus told them that he was going to come back to life. They were still afraid of the authorities, and so back into hiding they go, except Mary. Verse 11 says, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Which is kind of a rude question to ask in a funeral home, isn't it? I don't care if you're an angel or not. That's just rude. But so anyway, she said to them, they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. And having said this, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And so Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? And supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away. And so she turns around, she sees the gardener, and she thinks the gardener that just rolled up in his John Deere, he moved the rakes and shovels aside in his little trailer, and he set a half-embalmed body in there until he was finished sweeping out the tomb. But then Jesus speaks. Verse 16, Jesus said to Mary, Mary, And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. She turns around, and there standing in the door of death was life himself. You see, Jesus appears first, not in the temple, not in the city square, not on CNN. He appears to Mary. He comes first to someone who came looking for him. Someone in her desperation didn't even fully know where to find him, but she went where she thought he might be, and she recognized him just by the sound of her name. And listen, some of you are here today, and you're looking for Jesus. You're not sure where to find him, but like Mary, you think, well, this is as good a place as any, so I'm going to come to church today. And the promise of the Bible is that when we seek him, we will find him. And let me just say something for a moment about the legitimacy of this story, because it sounds pretty fantastical, doesn't it? I mean, a lot of people read this and they say, well, these are just fairy tales. I mean, the Bible's just a bunch of myths, the crazy rantings of fanatic followers. But here's the thing. There is more evidence for the historical reliability of these writings than any other historical literature in existence. Just consider a couple of things for a moment. The Gospels, these books, they were written too close to the actual events to be myths. These were eyewitness accounts written while plenty of people who had experienced these things firsthand were still alive. So we just read this one account, and it doesn't read like a myth. It doesn't read like a once upon a time kind of fairy tale. There are too many historical details included, not the least of which are the names of people like Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. And so the gospel writers included these names because these people were still alive. And so the writers were saying, listen, if you doubt my account, just go ask Joseph. He's still alive. Go ask Nicodemus. He'll tell you what happened. It would be like me writing, hey guys, remember on September 11th when that big spaceship came down with laser beams and shot holes in the World Trade Center towers? They both fell down in the streets of New York City. I mean, I'd be laughed out of the place. There are still enough eyewitnesses who could tell the truth about what happened. And my version would be moved out of existence. And so the Gospels, they were in circulation within the lifetime of a whole generation of eyewitnesses. The second thing to consider is that the Gospels are too counterproductive in their details to be myths. Detractors suggest that the Gospels were written by leaders of the early church to promote their policies and to consolidate their power and to build their movement. But if they were getting together later on and coming up with a story on their own, they would have come up with a better story than this. I mean, for one, the disciples, they look really bad in this story. In a myth, you'd write the heroes in to be a little bit more heroic. Why would anyone in the early church want to follow Peter who denied Jesus? They would have cleaned that up a little bit. And speaking of heroes, if you were writing an ideal story, would you have your Savior try to get out of the mission in the Garden of Gethsemane and then kill him off on a cross like a lowly criminal? Then would you have his resurrection witnessed first by women whose cultural status would make their testimony impossible, inadmissible in court? The only explanation for the inclusion of these kinds of details is that they really happened. It's written as history. The third consideration is that the events of the Gospels made too big an impact to be myths. I read an article just this week that said that ancient writings predating Jesus contained several other myths that had similar storylines to the life of Jesus. And they say there was Horus in 3100 BC, who was supposedly born of a virgin. He did miracles. He came back from the dead. Then there was Mithra in 2000 BC. He was baptized in a river. He was supposedly resurrected. There was Osiris in 3000 BC, who had 12 disciples. He was a teacher who was called the Lord of Lords and supposedly came back to life after 3 days. Here's the difference, guys. Have you ever heard of any of those people before? What about Jesus? Have you heard of him? Why? Well, because unlike those other myths of the time, the life and death and resurrection of Jesus ultimately turned the world upside down. These ordinary, average disciples who were hiding in fear suddenly became world changers. And their transformation was so profound that 2,000 years later, there are thousands of people gathering in Girard and Harbor Creek and McCain and online and ultimately all over the world to commemorate and celebrate this event. These disciples believed in the resurrection so much that they were martyred for the truth of it. Because they actually saw it. They were there. And people don't die for something that they know to be a scam or a fairy tale. And so the Jesus event splits history in two. It is not a myth. The literary and historical evidence points to the fact that what the Gospels say is true. It really happened. And here's the deal. If it really happened, it changes everything. This became the absolute turning point in my own life. When I came to understand the truth of the resurrection, I mean, I had walked away from God. I was pursuing my own personal dreams. And when confronted with the truth of the resurrection of Jesus, it changed everything for me. Because it means that Jesus is who he said he was. It means that the Bible is true. It means that I can't any longer take a ho-hum approach to my faith. It means that ultimate purpose and new life is available to me. Changes everything. And so we've walked through the resurrection story, but I want to take a few moments to reflect on the resurrection and the impact that it has on our real everyday lives. And so consider these two reflections. The first is that new life only takes a little faith on our part. You know, one of the things that struck me as I reflected on this story this time around is the wide range of faith that's evidenced in these characters. And so from the apostles who were completely absent, to those acquaintances who watched from a distance, to Joseph and Nicodemus who stepped up and took big risks. I mean, Jesus' closest friends came out of hiding, they peeked in the empty tomb, and then they went back to their homes into hiding again. If you were to ask them the question I asked you, what's one word today, they would have said heartbroken, they would have said terrified, they would have said angry or crushed. I mean, their faith meter was on empty. And even though Jesus pre-warned them that this would happen and then started appearing to people, including them, they still had a hard time believing. They are not your model of faith and courage. They didn't have faces painted blue like Braveheart screaming, freedom! They're freaked out. I don't know about you, but I love that the Bible includes this because this is how I operate sometimes. I have doubts. I'm afraid. I'm in hiding. I feel broken and without faith. But listen, these are the same people who turned the world upside down. These same cowardly folks walked in incredible power and incredible purpose through the book of Acts. They changed all of human history. All we need, you see, is a tiny little faith that translates into a first step of obedience. And so for someone like Mary, it was just lingering that extra moment at the tomb. For Joseph and Nicodemus, it was stepping forward to claim the body. For the disciples, it was coming out of hiding. It was cracking open that door. For the first time, you see a little faith and a first step. Man, God can use that. This is why it always cracks me up when people say, well, I'd become a Christian, but I need to get my life together first. And I want to say back to them, look back at these world changers that hung out with Jesus. Their lives weren't together. You don't need to get your life together. In fact, you've already proven that you won't do a very good job at that. You just need Jesus. Because without his help, you'll never get it together. You see, the issue isn't the amount of your faith. The issue is the object of your faith. And one of the famous teachings of Jesus is about having a mustard seed-sized faith. That was just the smallest reference point that he could come up with. It would be like us saying the nucleus of an atom. We just need the tiniest bit of faith, and he's going to do the rest. You see, there's a distortion out there that when you face big problems in your life, you need a really big faith to overcome them. And I'm here to tell you, you don't need a really big faith. You need a really big God. You see, the message of Easter is not about stirring up confidence in yourself and building up your own self-image. The message of Easter is that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be, and he's alive and well, and he's involved in our lives, and whatever we bring to him, he can handle. It only takes a little faith and a first step of obedience. The second reflection on the resurrection is this: that nothing is too broken for God to fix. You know, at the cross, the Savior of the world died. You don't get a bigger mess than a dead Savior. That's a situation that's really broken. And you know what? God fixed it. Easter teaches us an important lesson. It looked like the worst moment in human history, and when God invaded it, it became the greatest moment in history. He says, look at the empty tomb and then trust me with your mess as well. It's not too broken to be fixed. It's not too dead to be brought back to life. Even the greatest enemy of all of us, death, we will all lose to this enemy. Jesus even defeated that. The monument of death, the tomb, now stood as a testimony to the possibility of new life in Christ, which means that your mess is not too big for God. Every time you look to heaven and say, God, do you understand what I'm going through here? His answer will always be yes. And listen, we do have a big mess. I mean, the problem in the universe, from the economy to disease to murder to strife to corruption and lying, even what happened in Belgium this week, the problem is a sin issue. All of us are fractured and alienated from our Creator. All of us are lawbreakers. I mean, are there any liars in here? Anyone secretly rejoice when bad things happen to people you don't like? Anyone fixate too much on the amount of your paycheck or fixate too much on what you see in the mirror? Anyone assume the worst about others? On and on I can go. We're all guilty. And I'll say it this way. If your thoughts of your mind and the motives of your heart could be projected on the screen behind me, you'd be horrified. I don't care who you are. I don't care how much you give, how good you are, how fun you are, how much you go to church. You would be ashamed at the lowest level. But listen, there's no sin that you've ever done that's so big that God can't handle it. I mean, think about Peter just days before this. He committed treason against the Savior, and he thought he'd blown it. And Jesus was dead anyway, so what did it matter? And so he just went into hiding. It's the natural reaction that we face when we come face to face with our own failures. It's what Adam and Eve did way back in the garden. And so, like the disciples, our tendency is to hide and just hope it goes away. And while they were panicked and hiding and feeling sorry for themselves, the resurrected Jesus, listen, was already running around talking to people. He'd already won their freedom. He'd already conquered the grave. He'd made new life possible for them already. Sunday had come, but they were living like it was still Friday. And God was already at work, and they didn't even know it. And when you and I are hiding and pouting and at our whining worst, He's already at work behind the scenes to far exceed our expectations. There's actually a pattern in the New Testament. These writers used them with this remarkable consistency, that at the heart of the Christian faith is the story of Jesus' death and resurrection, and this same pattern, death and rebirth, is also the foundation of our spiritual lives. Over and over again. Paul tells Colossians, I'll just give one example, for you died and your life is now hidden with God. You see, the risen Christ comes to us just like he came to those original followers, and he says, here I am, just as I promised, here I am. You don't have to hide anymore. Here I am, here I am. And this is the essence of Easter. This is what we celebrate, a Jesus who did not just end up getting killed. He gave his life, the Lamb of God, who came to take away your sins and mine. He did it through a cross, and he completed it through an empty grave. And so the question now is, how will this Easter be for you? Some of you haven't moved from death to life yet. You're still dead in your sin, still dead in your shame, dead in your fear, dead in your arrogance maybe. And some of you think, you know what, I've wandered too far. I've really messed up. I've messed up my marriage. I've messed up my finances. I've taken the low road in some relationships. I've cheated. I've lied. I've gossiped. I've made a mess of my kids. I wasn't around enough. And now, you know, that they're on their own and they're off the deep end. I'm too far gone. It's too far broken. And God says, look at the cross. The ultimate picture of brokenness and sin. And now look at the empty tomb. You see, there are two sides to every story. Just when you think you're too far gone, God brings a reminder like today, and he says, come home. Let's write a resurrection story.